So today's scripture passage comes from John chapter 6, verses 56. And in your bulletin, it says 69, but I'm going to read to 71. So just note that that was an on-the-fly decision today. So you join me in the reading of God's word. Picking up in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verse 56. And this is Jesus speaking. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is useless. The words I have spoken to you are flesh and or spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, 'For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father.' Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' And he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him." You join me in prayer. God, work in us and work through us. May we hear from your Spirit alone. May our hearts be open to receive your word. And may we be challenged and encouraged to follow you. Amen. As football season approaches, there's one truth that will begin to settle on the streets of Lincoln and in college towns across the country. Football will reign supreme once again, whether you're cheering at the Huskers game, yelling "Go Big Red," or screaming "Sic'em" with your Baylor green and gold. The upcoming season means that we have to deal with what I think is the worst type of fan: the bandwagoner. Bandwagoner fans are the worst. You know, I'd really take a rowdy fan, I'd take a diehard fan, I'd take an annoying fan, we'll take an ill-informed fan, I'd even take a half-hearted fan over the bandwagoner. If you aren't familiar with that terminology, it describes a fan that will start to follow a team or a trend based on its success. So when your team starts to win, they'll start cheering for it, they'll start wearing it. As soon as something becomes popular, they love to jump on the bandwagon when things get good. It's one thing to be just a fan in spirit, right? To say, "Go Big Red," leisurely, to not really care that much. It's another to root for a team by proxy because you care for someone else that likes them. But it's another to get on board when a team starts to win. Just true fans know what it's like to root for a team that loses. Because that's your team. That's who you rep. That's who you love. And that might be a little hard for some of us with losing teams. But people that come to bandwagon are very frustrating. That looks like maybe this season, if we just start winning. As the Husker season starts, you might find yourself in the Haymarket, surrounded by newer fans. People that couldn't tell you who the coach was, didn't know the last name Frost, might show up with those really silly corn hats on and these black shirts, practice jerseys, and all kinds of stuff, rooting for the team that wins. But most sports fanatics aren't really shy about calling out bandwagoners. But we don't just do this with sports, we do this with hobbies. I know every time it gets cold, I buy a new set of knitting needles and yarn, and I act like just because I learned that one basic stitch 10 years ago and the bottom floor of my dorm during a hall event with chopsticks, I think that I need to pick up knitting again. I go out, I spend the money, and no sooner do those new needles and yarn end up in an unfinished scarf somewhere in our closet, forgotten and incomplete. When I was little, I collected Pokemon cards before our pastor said that they were the devil. I shortly gave that up when my parents cut them in half. I've changed soccer teams. A house that once cheered for Chelsea FC, who paid a lot of money to go to a game when they were in London, who loved Stamford Bridge and had all the paraphernalia, now dons the Liverbird in red for Liverpool FC. Alliances change and interests fade. One of the most profound experiences of humanity is to give up on something. It's to throw in the towel. It's to change what you like or how you dress or how you wear your hair. It's inevitable. The interest fades, even if you've gone viral. It changes in college when you change your major 4 or 5 times until you find something you like. It's the redoing of your home decor to keep up with Joanna Gaines and White Shiplap. It's the changing of newspaper subscriptions and social media apps. The human interest is a fickle, fickle thing. Just like any good bandwagoner, we cling to what seems new or fresh or cool because, hey, everyone's doing it. We are the worst. And some of us do this with church, don't we? We bandwagon when things seem to be really good. But as soon as the tide changes and the waters get a little rough, we bail. Our faith doesn't seem to be rooted, but it's just a convenient friendship when we feel like it. And Jesus becomes a really great moral teacher or a good excuse to get out of something, but not necessarily a relationship or a way to live your life or how to model your life. So yeah, as I said earlier, this is our final week in John 6, finishing up the Bread of Life discourse. We've gotten into the thick of Jesus' teaching to the crowd. We've heard the first I am statement rung out after feeding the crowd on that remote and hilly countryside. Providing for the crowd was no small feat, and we can think that it came from the intuition of a mom that gave her son the 5 loaves and 2 fish to take out with him as he followed Jesus. And Jesus took that and provided. He then crossed the lake, and the hungry crowd followed him again because they thought they wanted more. Finding Jesus across the lake, they are exposed for their true motives, but they are invited to something higher. Something more mystical and more poetic and meaningful than they could ever think. If they knew that he was the living bread that could give them life because he came from heaven, then they'd be filled, right? They wouldn't be thirsty or hungry anymore. They'd have life and life abundantly through Jesus. They'd have eternal life that means to abide with God. And if they could just eat his flesh, they could just drink his blood, then they'd be in that relationship. But this really, really was becoming too much. It was getting a little out of hand, or so they thought. They were getting a little confused, and we find Jesus here teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum to the crowd, and they reach their breaking point of sorts. They can decide if they want to jump off the bandwagon or get back on, and they're here at a crossroads, and the dialogue changes. It focuses on these burning questions that all lead up to rejection. Not really success, but rejection. The rejection of Jesus, the rejection of what he's done, and the questions remain. They stir in us and around us, and Jesus will ask them. The crowd will. Peter will. And the questions get down to what's at stake. Are you a disciple, or are you just a bandwagoner? The passage opens with, when many of his disciples heard this teaching, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" The Message translation says, "This is tough teaching, too tough to swallow." The Common English Bible says, "This message is harsh. Who can hear it?" The NIV says, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And was the teaching too hard for them? And what was that hard teaching? The hard teaching seems to be the way in which Jesus tells them to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. This goes back to the idea that Jesus here was really giving him his whole self. He was giving everything that he was. And no, he didn't want them to cut off his arm and cook it, but he wanted them to participate in the feeding of getting new life through Jesus Christ, of being a part of that. Because you see, Jesus not only gives of himself by serving the crowd, but gives of himself fully on the cross to make sure that his followers will have life. And what does the crowd do? They say, "Well, we can't eat you. This is simply too hard. This is too much. This has gotten out of hand, Jesus." They're not able to make these connections. I mean, they really just wanted another snack in Capernaum and another way of following Jesus. You see, in the early days, these prophets or messengers, they'd feed the crowd to win support. Right? This is the days when starvation was a real concern. There was no middle class. There weren't really resources. And the crowd is hungry, and Jesus does feed them. But it's more than that. He teaches them so that they might hear and learn, that they might understand. He wants them to acknowledge that Jesus is the incarnation of God in flesh and blood that will provide for them. He's the presence of God that's with them and for them, and he's offering them so much more than just military power and prestige and life. It's not some short-lived fad that will die out, that's brief and fleeting, but it's relief. It's the gift of life to live, a life of freedom from sin. And in the giving of him his whole self, Jesus was giving an abundance of grace. He was giving them mercy and love, even if they didn't get it. God was calling the people to something more than just imperial rule and power over nations, eternal life and abiding in and with God, a relationship to be known and to know, despite the nicks and bruises that come from our past. If we can't accept this free gift of grace, if we can't embrace that God is with us, then why are we in such a remote place? Why go to the trouble of crossing the sea if the snack wasn't even that good and if the hype wasn't enough? We long for living bread that sustains and keeps. And if we don't have hope, then what do we have? If we can't anchor ourselves to Christ, then where do we call home? If we can't find refuge in the pain and war and destruction and natural disasters, then where can we find it? Do you find it in the arms of someone else? Have you found it in the bottom of that bottle? Have you found it in fake validation from other people? Have you found it in the world through your job or who you think you should be? Or have you found that in Christ? Yeah, this teaching is hard. It's difficult, it's confusing, but some of the best things are the hardest. As Robert Griffin III said when he accepted his Heisman Trophy, he said, "No pressure, no diamonds." If you don't have that pressure, if you don't experience life, then how are you formed? The hardest things come in forms of creating boundaries with people that you love. It comes from exploring the depths of who God has created you to be. It comes from looking back on the moments in which you thought God was not there, only to find Him writing and working out the details of healing. Just because it's hard, it doesn't mean that it's not worth it. Because you don't have to do this alone. You don't have to sort it out and figure it out by yourself. You've been gifted knowledge through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to advocate and empower you, and also the gift of the body of believers. Your church family exists exactly to do that, to encourage you, to advocate for you, to hold you up when you certainly just can't stand anymore. But the truth is, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? Knowing that the crowd would be like this, Jesus asks, "Does this offend you?" The Greek here actually means, "Does this scandalize you? Is this too much for you? Is this scandalizing you in a way that it's not allowing you to think properly or to do something to the best of your ability? Does it offend you so much that you can't get on board anymore?" Jesus knew that they were complaining. It's the same word that's been used over and over in chapter 6 to describe the grumbling that the Israelites did in the desert. And Jesus knew that it was going to continue, as all things do. Does this offend you? What about Jesus' teaching hits you in the gut, makes you shift in your seat? Because Jesus knows that His teaching won't always be taken well by the people present. Jesus doesn't let off. He doesn't tell everyone to take five and regroup. But He asks them to be followers, to find this living bread in Him, to accept that the Son of Man is ascending to where He was before through the cross. That this wouldn't be a big military exploit. That Jesus wasn't coming back to overthrow Rome, but instead was coming so that people would have life, not in the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God. Jesus says, it's the Spirit that gives you life. Flesh is useless. Jesus reminds them that God is incarnate, that promise from John 1 that the Word became flesh and would dwell among us is indeed Jesus dwelling among them there. If you think eating me and drinking me is too hard a pill to swallow, wait until you see me ascend on the cross. Wait until you see me give my life in death for you. Wait until there's more. The Son of Man is still working. I moved in. I set up shop among creation. I've spoken to you, people in Capernaum, in the hilly countryside, about bread and life and newness and abundance, and still you have a mindset of scarcity. Still, that's just too hard for you. Jesus again asks them and tells them, no one can come to me unless through the Father. Jesus knew that some believers wouldn't be able to make that choice. They wouldn't be able to take that next step, at least at that moment in Capernaum. Because the relationship has already been extended, the invitation has already been sent out, but there is action on our behalf. We have to respond. We have to RSVP to have faith, to follow Christ, or to not. So what did these would-be disciples do? They're the close but no cigar kind of people. The bandwagoners that thought that the meal was really good and thought that they could just see what the drama was about. The bandwagoners, they couldn't take the depth of the teaching. They were offended. They were scandalized by what Jesus was teaching. And the gospel truth can stir in us things like this. It can offend us. The gospel asks us to love our neighbor, even if it challenges how we vote politically. It asks us to be obedient to Christ, not just when we can classify it as really good or being a really nice person. It asks us to do more. This lukewarm nature of following Jesus might be easy in the moment, but why bother? Why go through the pain and the trials and trying to play church or be here if Christ hasn't touched or pierced your heart? If you haven't abided in him, if you haven't eaten his flesh and drinking his blood through communion or through the gift of accepting the cross, why come? Verse 66 says, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. One commentator mentions that they were no longer willing to walk alongside him, that this verb used here is actually the same verb used to explain discipleship. Some left. What of it? Do you blame them? There was no more food. There was a lot of talk about bread and a little action to stop their growling stomachs. So why would they stay if it got hard? Why bother if in the next week it'd be old news? The Salt Blog Project writes this reflection on the crowd that left. They say, but they did not trust. They did not open their minds and hearts to an adventurous, unconventional, higher and deeper form of understanding. They did not feast on life. Like some of the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, many of Jesus' disciples turned away. A development that the gospel writer of John sums up with one of the most devastating verses in the New Testament. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It was too much. Jesus turns to the 12, to his disciples that he's called and named, and he says, do you also wish to go away? I picture Jesus' voice, maybe a little resolved, but vulnerable here. He knows that his disciple will betray him. And betrayal here with Judas is really a giving over of him. Caroline Lewis helps to point out that in this gospel account, in John, there isn't a moment where Judas goes and kisses the cheek or shakes the hand, but instead, when he comes with the leaders to arrest Jesus, when he comes with the Romans in John 18:5, Judas is standing among them, standing with them. Jesus is standing with the religious leaders. The real betrayal or rejection of this teaching is to stand in opposition of Jesus. It was to pick a side, to choose. So what's at stake here in the world of the Gospel of John 6 and our world is really a choice of life or death. Is it taking that next step in obedience to follow Christ and what he asks us despite how challenging the teaching is or where it might take you out of your comfort zone? What's at stake for the gospel writer of John is life or death. Life in Christ or death like the Israelites that ate the bread that did not fill in the desert. Yeah, that bread did provide a little nourishment here or there, a little pick-me-up, but it did not sustain. Just like when we dabble in faith or church, it helps a little, but unless we have that relationship, unless we are abiding with Christ, why bother? So Jesus comes to us and asks, do you want to leave too? He gives them, and now he gives them an opportunity to jump off the bandwagon. Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." The pros and cons list was complete for Simon Peter. The 12 disciples or students of Jesus, their rabbi, had made up their minds, at least at this point, to follow. They had weighed their options and thought that they could keep going, because where else could they go? Who else would teach them? What did they have if they didn't have hope in Jesus? I imagine them saying, "We're here in Capernaum, Jesus. We're here with you. I'm here at church. I'm trying out this whole faith thing because I really don't have any other options. And it looks bleak for me, Jesus." And Peter confesses here who Jesus is. Just like John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, just like we sang earlier, Peter says, "You are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe and know that that is who you are." It's not just enough to hear the words and play the part. We can know something, but unless we experience it or give into knowing, why bother? You can't root for Jesus when he's providing bread and not when he invites you to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, to stand with the oppressed, to care for the prisoner in jail. We must follow Jesus to the fringes of society where our faith and our actions meet, just like the disciples did. After hearing this crazy talk of eating the flesh, of coming down from heaven, of being eternal life, at this point in the gospel, Peter is still holding on to hope. Hope that these eternal words are enough. Hope that Jesus is going to act out on the promises and teachings that he's told them. And Peter will, for now. He will as the story continues, but near the end, when the teaching and the going gets tough again, Peter will deny Christ 3 times. When the Son of Man is crucified and seemingly dead and buried, Peter's not there. Peter doesn't help with the body. Perhaps Peter has turned back like those in 66, or maybe he just was struggling with what happened. Maybe he'd fallen off the bandwagon. He'd switched sides, yet not all hope is lost. After the resurrection, Jesus will make his disciples breakfast on the beach. And he'll restore Peter. He'll ask him 3 questions to restore the 3 times he denied him. And there will be reconciliation. There will be redemption. Because as Jesus asks in chapter 6, "Did I not choose you?" Do you have the answers? Are you willing to abide in Jesus and in this in-between of mystical, poetic understanding? Like Peter, you can cling to hope despite not knowing where it can take you. You can hold on to the raft even if you're not quite sure how the boat looks yet. You can abide in the mystery and in the promise that Jesus is the bread of life that came from heaven. And you can be made whole in Christ, because the Word did become flesh. The Word of God did move in Jesus so that there would be salvation and restoration. So even if you thought you were just one of those annoying bandwagoners, or maybe you were and you've gotten off before and you want to get back on, there's still a place for you. New life through Christ is at stake. To live in Christ and to do so abundantly is the real offer. So the question today is, does this offend you? Does the teaching of Jesus become too much for you? Do you wish to go away? Did God not choose you on the cross? And it seems like today you'll have to answer those on your own. Amen.